Turning your Bibles, please, to John 7, verses 37 through 39, our text for this morning's sermon. Up to this point in chapters 6 and 7, Jesus has been constantly rebuffed. Not even his brothers believe in him. We're told in verse 5 of chapter 7. He's accused of leading the people astray, verse 12. They refer to him contemptuously as this man or this fellow who is unschooled, unlearned. They accuse him of having a demon in verse 20. They say he cannot be the Christ because he's scripturally unqualified, verses 25 through 27. They seek to arrest and execute him, verses 30 and 32, and he's mocked in verse 35. And yet, in the context of rebuff and rejection, Jesus extends this remarkable invitation and promise. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The meaning of the passage is fairly obvious, but the context in which it is given is illuminating. And so what we want to do is look at the context, then the invitation, and then the promise that accompanies it. First, the context. Verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast. Now, it's unclear whether this is the seventh day of the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, as it's called, or the eighth day. But what would have preceded, if it is the eighth, the preceding 7 days, the high priest, each day, would have led a grand processional with a golden pitcher full of water, which was taken from the pool of Siloam. And he would have gone into the temple and then poured out the water on the altar as an act of thanksgiving, and enacted even thanksgiving, representing the thanksgiving for the water that that God gave from the rock in the wilderness at the time of Booths, and as well as thanksgiving for the more recent rains, and then also looking ahead to the refreshing rains of the kingdom of God. Jesus stood, we're told, whereas the normal posture for teaching in those days was sitting. And it may be that at the very moment that the water was poured out, or would have been poured out on the eighth day, that Jesus then cries out with a loud voice, and the terms indicating great emotion. He cries out, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The loud voice indicating not just deep emotion, but a matter of great importance is being expressed. So far in John's gospel, Jesus has been identified as the true temple. He said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up, speaking of his own body. He's been identified with the bronze serpent. If the Son of Man be lifted up like the bronze serpent, he will draw all men to himself. He has identified himself as the true manna, the true bread of life, that if you come and eat, your hunger and thirst will be satisfied. And now he identifies himself with the water that was taken from the rock in the wilderness, promising that he is able to satisfy, to quench the thirst of the soul. So let's look carefully at each phrase in this remarkable invitation that Jesus issues. It says in the second half of verse 37, if anyone thirsts. All right, there's a universal dimension to the invitation, right? Anyone. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your nationality. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter whether you have been good or you have been bad, whether you've been evil or whether you've been wicked. It's a universal invitation to one and to all, to anyone who will come to him. He will satisfy the hunger and the thirst of their soul. If anyone thirsts, he says, well, that's fairly straightforward. We know what it is to thirst. If any of you lacks knowledge of what it means to thirst, just pick a day in July or August in Georgia and go out and work in the yard for about 15 minutes. and you will soon be dehydrated. Your lips will be chapped, your throat parched, and you'll be longing for something to drink. The thirst is to be characterized by this powerful lacking of which one is aware. It is a compelling experience that we have when we thirst. It is that which is irrepressible within us. It calls out for satisfaction. So if anyone thirsts, but of course Jesus is speaking of a spiritual thirst, not a physical thirst, but a spiritual thirst, a thirst for God and thirst for the things of God, for matters eternal and spiritual. If anyone thirsts spiritually, if anyone is experiencing divine discontent, a kind of gnawing dissatisfaction, one who is aware of the emptiness of one's soul, Jesus invites any such to come to him and to find satisfaction. Well, what is it that gives rise to this thirst? Let's examine that in some detail. What is it that causes the soul to thirst? What are the factors or the sources of this thirst? Well, I think that we can identify several of these. One is that there are those who come to be characterized by a sense of purposelessness of life. They come to the point in their life where they're looking for answers to the questions of why am I here and who am I and what is life all about. They're looking for meaning. They're looking for purpose. They're looking for some point to their existence, and they begin to thirst and to long and to hunger for significance. And they find that the world is not able to provide it. There's been a significant discussion in the newspapers and in the news media lately about they've even called it a crisis of purpose because of the rising numbers of suicides that are taking place in our nation. The statistics are alarming, and it's being recognized even amongst secular observers that there is this crisis of meaning, this crisis of purpose. Life is just this cycle, it seems, of a birth and then you go to school, and then you get a job, and you get married, and you raise a family, and then the end comes, and what's the point? What's the meaning? What's it about? And the soul cries out then for meaning. It's to such that Jesus extends the invitation. For others, it's a sense of guilt. They're weighed down. Their consciences are weighted with guilt for the wrongs that have been committed during one's life. One did wrong and one knew that what was doing was wrong. There were people that were mistreated, people that were abused, people that were used. Our hands are soiled. And we long to make things right. We long to be cleansed of those things that were wrong. And so there's a thirst for relief from the sense of guilt. For other people, it's an inability to change. They hate what they have become. They remember prior days when they were more innocent, they were more pure, and they hate what they become. They hate their behavior. They hate how they've changed. They knew right from wrong, but they were weak, and they succumbed to the temptations, and they were unable to control themselves, and they become slaves of their patterns of behavior, slaves of their habits, slaves of their addiction, and they thirst for rescue. And there's others who are tyrannized by the fear of death. They are not ready to die. And yet they know, as we all know, that the day is coming. One out of one dies. And they have this awareness within that they will one day stand before God. And they fear the outcome of that confrontation, that meeting. And they're thirsting for answers. And you could summarize all of this as as a God awareness that the Bible would say every one of us has. We know that God is there. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. His invisible attributes, the Apostle Paul says in the first chapter of Romans. His eternal power and divine nature are all clearly seen. And what we do is we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The awareness pops up again. And it pops up again. And this awareness is troubling. And this awareness stirs up a thirst in our souls for answers to the great questions and to know this God about whom we are so restless. There's this void in our lives, and we want to know our Maker and reconnect with him. So there's a sense in which thirst is the vital qualification, if it's right to call it such. So there's this universal invitation, but there is a limitation on it of a sort. The limitation is that one must know that one is thirsty. After all, you don't go to the garden hose and turn it on like we did when I was growing up and drink out of the hose when you're thirsty. Yeah, only if you're thirsty, right? That's the only time that you go. You don't ask for a glass of water unless you're thirsty. You don't seek to quench a thirst unless you're aware of a thirst. And one of the tragedies of life is that there are so many who are not aware of their thirst. They're just going through life busy. They're active. They're achieving. They're enjoying life and the plenty that they have acquired, and they're oblivious to God, and they don't think that they need God. This is the condition of the wicked in Psalm 73. They're just going along merrily and happily and seem completely contented. They don't need God. This is, a particular problem in the modern world. We don't need God to supply our bread. We just go to the grocery store. We don't need God to supply our meat. Well, it's just around the corner. There's 20 different merchants willing to fill our needs. So there isn't the immediacy of the need of God. And so there are many people who seem to be unaware, oblivious entirely to the true condition of their souls. And then there's a host of others who turn to the wrong alternatives, to the broken cisterns, as Jeremiah called them, that can hold no water, the world's provision of water. For example, there are people who are aware of the thirst of the soul, and they seek to quench it through physical things, material things, fleshly things. They're turning to the achievements in the world, and they're turning to power. They're turning to things. They're turning to pleasure and position. Pride the writer of the Hebrews calls the passing pleasures of sin. They're genuine. They're authentic. They're real. They're temporary. They're superficial. But they provide temporary relief. And so there's any number of people who are thinking, well, I can quench the thirst of the soul. I can satisfy it with the things of this world. And so they fill themselves with all of the commodities that the world has to offer. For other people, it's intellectual reflection. They're not crude like those who think that material things and physical things and fleshly pleasures are the answer. No, they have turned to the life of the mind, to the great literature and the great thinkers, and they enjoy pondering the great thoughts and the human philosophy. But the problem there is that the great conversation that has taken place through the centuries doesn't have any answers. Ultimately, it can't answer even the most basic and the simplest of questions, which would be what? Which would be, who am I? Why am I here? And where will I go? Those are the basic questions. Those are the primary questions of philosophy. Who am I? And what am I doing here? And what happens when I die? Where do I go? Those questions are unanswerable by philosophy. So ultimately, the life of the mind is not going to satisfy the soul. Others turn to morality and law. They think, they realize, they can recognize that the vulgarity of the world in which we're living, its crudity, its superficiality, is not going to bring satisfaction, and so they determine to be a good person. They will salve their consciences and try to quench their discontent by being good and doing good and being a good person and a good citizen. And that doesn't work either. That doesn't satisfy, because finally the soul comes to realize that however good I am, it will never be good enough. I can never be good enough and moral enough and righteous enough and holy enough to bridge the gap that exists between my soul and the heart of God. I cannot build a ladder by which I can climb into heaven by my good works. Such a ladder would be a ladder made of sand. It cannot accommodate my weight. And so, the thirst will not be satisfied by morality and living the life of the good person, and it won't be satisfied by religion. If we understand by religion a man-made system by which we attempt to find the favor of God, so that we participate in the rituals and we participate in the ceremonies and we attend the services and we receive the sacraments of religion and we participate fully in the life of the religion. The problem with religion is that it's not able to deal with the root cause of our alienation, of our thirst, of the soul's discontent and dissatisfaction, which is our sin and our alienation from our Maker, our alienation from God. The flesh, the life of the mind, morality, religion cannot satisfy the soul. And that is why Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. You see the point? Come to a person. Come to me and drink. He alone is able to quench the thirst of the soul. That's the invitation that he issues. The answer that he gives is that we are to come and drink, which means what? What exactly does that mean? Well, it's a metaphor of faith. And that's why, as we look at verse 38, we read, whoever believes in me. To thirst, to come, and to drink, verse 38, whoever believes in me. To come and drink is to believe. Now, there is a way, it's not a very pretty way, but there is a way in which the metaphor of drink has come to have the meaning that it had back then. And that is that the metaphor of drink is a way of speaking of total commitment. We still speak today of somebody belonging to an organization or a movement as having drunk the Kool-Aid, right? That goes back to 1978 and a cult, Jonestown, and the massive suicide of 907 people in Guyana. So, tragic event. Nevertheless, the event has revived our sense of things. So we say, well, he's working for the company, and he's drunk the Kool-Aid. Oh, he belongs to this religious group, and he's drunk the Kool-Aid. What do we mean by that? We mean he is completely committed, completely devoted. He's sold out. He buys the goal of the organization, the philosophy of the organization. Hook, line, and sinker he's in. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. Whoever believes in him, who has put their faith in him as Savior, trusting him as Lord, surrendering to him, he's saying that he will quench and satisfy the thirst of the soul. It's a most remarkable claim that he's making, and it's an extravagant claim that he's making. And yet it's interesting that there isn't a tendency to just dismiss it as the ravings of a madman. I don't think there's a tendency to do that with anyone. Even amongst the unbelieving, there's still kind of a residue of respect, a residual respect for Jesus, so that we don't just dismiss this. We look at it, we weigh what he's saying. He says, whoever believes in me, not just believes in God in kind of a generic sense, but whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now we're talking about thirst, and Jesus says two things about that thirst. First of all, that out of his heart rivers of water are going to flow. But when he says out of the heart, what he's indicating is that this quenching of the thirst takes place in depth. It's deep within. In other words, this is not a superficial or a surface or an external or a temporary satisfying of the problem of the thirst, the spiritual thirst of our souls. No, it's out of the heart, deep within, in a permanent and in a lasting way, he's going to satisfy our thirst. Then he says, out of the heart will flow rivers. The word rivers in the original language is in the emphatic position. Underline it. Rivers, with emphasis, of living water. What is he saying there? Well, he's not going to satisfy our thirst with a few drops from a faucet. Huh? It's not going to be a trickle of water. It's not going to be just a glass of water. It's not even going to be merely a pitcher of water. No, it's going to be a river of water. Virtually limitless supply. We don't need to drink a river. We just need a glass of water. But no, Jesus says, no, I'm going to supply you with a river, an overflowing abundance that will utterly satisfy. This is a total overkill. But making a point, the thirst of the soul will be satisfied and quenched with its river, with this cooling, cleansing, refreshing, replenishing, overwhelming supply, total and complete satisfaction. How does he do this? Verse 39, he does it by the Holy Spirit. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. John chapters 14 through 16, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the helper or comforter who will be with us and in us and who will teach us all things and guide us into all truth and through whom he will impart joy and peace. He will come to dwell in us, and it's through the Spirit that this thirst-quenching satisfaction will be given. Well, then he says, for as yet, this is continuing John's commentary. Verse 39 is no longer a citation of Jesus. This is John's explanation that the living water that quenches the thirst, Jesus was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to those who believe, but for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Which is a way of saying that all this benefit comes through the cross. Jesus was not yet glorified. Why not? Well, because he hadn't completed his work. So what must come first before the Spirit is given? He must go to the cross. He must die a death of atonement. He sheds his blood for the remission of our sins. He's raised up victorious over death and sin. He ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. There he intercedes on our behalf, and from there he sends his Spirit to us. So the giving of the Spirit awaits the completion of the work of redemption through the cross, by which the benefits of salvation are given to us, which is to say this living water flows to us from the cross. And it's in light of the satisfaction for sin, the quenching of the wrath of God, that the wonderful soul-satisfying benefits that Jesus describes come to him. In other words, Jesus must first deal with the root cause that we mentioned earlier this morning. He must deal with our sin and our alienation from God, paying the debt of our redemption and bringing about reconciliation with our Father who is in heaven. So what is Jesus saying to us? If I'm one of those people who lacks purpose, and I'm aware of it, and my soul thirsts, desires, is longing for a sense of purpose and a sense of meaning, what Jesus is able to do for us through his cross is he is able to impart an identity. We come to know who we are. We come to have the great answers to the questions. We know who we are. We know where we're going. We know what the purpose of our existence is. And as members of his kingdom, we then are able to contribute to the growth of that kingdom. In other words, we are now in a position to do that which is of eternal, forever significance. And so if I'm one of those who's lacking meaning and purpose, he gives us a purpose and thereby satisfies and quenches the thirst of our soul that has arisen out of that source, that sense of lack of meaning. What if I'm one of those whose thirst arises from a guilty conscience? Well, Jesus is able to provide forgiveness of sins. He says at the time of the Last Supper that he was shedding the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of our sins. He takes the burden, the guilt of our sin, whatever sin I'm guilty of, however bad it might be, he bears that sin. He pays our debt. He dies in our place as our substitute, as our Savior, bearing our guilt and removing that guilt, which is a barrier to reconciliation with God. Maybe you're one whose thirst consisted of what we described as unworthy patterns and habits of life by which one has been frustrated, in connection with which one has been discouraged by the kinds of behavior that has come to characterize one's life. And once he's unable to free oneself from those patterns, from those habits. But what the Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away and all things become new. The old passes away, the old habits. The Apostle Paul describes us as being buried with Christ in baptism and raised up to live a new life. One is born again by the Holy Spirit and becomes a new person with new capacities and new priorities and new insight. And the promise of the gospel is sin shall not be master over us. No longer can it hold us in its bondage. And then for those whose thirst has been stirred up for fear of death, the gospel promise is that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, that most basic of Bible texts. Whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so we have an answer to what happens after the grave. After all, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's been there. He's gone into the grave. He's gone into death. He's raised victorious over it. He promises all who follow him by faith will be raised up together with him. So we have answers to death. It transforms death. Death loses its sting, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, death, where is your victory? It doesn't have the victory anymore. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting has been removed. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And if you're restless to know God, Jesus restores that knowledge of God. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they should know you, the one true God. That's the point of redemption, that we should know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. In Christ are found, the Bible teaches us, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. 2 Peter 1:3, he has given us in Christ everything pertaining to life and godliness. Philippians 4:19, he supplies all of our needs in proportion to according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And those proportions are infinite. Christ will meet our most fundamental needs lavishly. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That peace and joy then overflows. It's a river of water that abounds then out of our lives into the lives of others. As we become agents of the thirst-quenching life that is ours in Christ. Does this sound like a desirable life to you? Well, that's the life that Jesus promises. If anyone thirsts, you know your need. If you're aware of your need, of the thirst and the emptiness of your soul, come to me and drink, Jesus says. From your innermost being will flow, from your heart, literally from your bellies, will flow not a trickle, but rivers. This great overflowing abundance of not stagnant, but living, life-giving, refreshing water. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would not hesitate for a moment, that we would not pause to bow our heads and our hearts before the majesty of Christ. Let us humble ourselves, O Lord, that we might receive the fullness of what he promises to those who will come to him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to change the closing hymn to number 501. I don't think we've sung this in all 31 years I've been here, but we're going to sing it this morning. Number 501, "Just As I Am Without One Plea," 501.